Story time. My favorite. All right. So, Saul and David have gotten themselves into a mess. Saul has turned away from God completely and has been told he has a very short time to live. David's been forced to live with the enemy, but being a loyal man, he's loyal to the Philistine king to the point that he has his own city to rule. But other Philistines don't trust David. He's told to go back to his city. And that's where we begin today's story. Once upon a time in a kingdom of kings, David and his mighty men returned to their city in the land of the Philistines to see that their city had been raided by Amalekites. The city was burnt down. The women and children had been kidnapped, and all the stuff had been stolen. Now, this story is not one that you tell children generally, so I could not find a good picture of this. So this is what I envision happening, all right? This is the visual. I'm owning it. David and his men were super upset. They cried and they were unsure what to do and they started to blame David and they were talking about hurting him. But David sent to the priest of God and asked for God's will. God told David that you should go after the Amalekites. And then not only would he find them, but he would also save all the kidnapped people. David was headed out to find the Amalekites, but they were really hard to find. At one point, 200 of David's men were so tired that David asked them to stay behind with the supplies, while the other 44 went on with David. And David came across an Egyptian slave who was super sick in the desert. David gave him food and water and medicine, and the man got better. The man told David that he used to be a slave for the Amalekites, and when he got sick, he was left to die in the desert. If David and his men would promise not to kill him, he'd show David where the Amalekites were partying. David and his men attacked the Amalekites, got all their stuff back, even the women and children were safe. But more than just those things, they kept all the stuff the Amalekites had stolen from all the cities they had attacked. So David made sure that the 400 who fought with him, the 200 who stayed with the luggage, and the cities in Israel that had supported him and been friends with him and his men for the last few years were able to share in the wealth of stuff that was captured from the Amalekites. God, thank you so much for your word, the provision that you provide for us. Thank you so much for letting us follow stories of your faithful servants. Let us be able to emulate and do as you ask and learn from these people. In your son's name, amen. Well, good morning. Good to see you here. Before we get started, I want to say on behalf of the staff, thank you so much for last weekend allowing us to go to staff retreat and evaluate how things went this year, plan for next year, pray for you by name, and really just realize how blessed we are. I hope you realize how blessed our congregation is to have lay leaders who are devoted and talented and capable of making sure God is praised and glorified even when the staff isn't here. It's not a normal thing for a lot of churches. And so for us, it comes natural, and then we sometimes take that for granted. But I want to say thank you from the stage for Ben and Trevor and Gino and Corinna and Dan and Jenny. And all the people that had a hand letting God work through them, let's give them a hand one more time for last week. Church went great last week, and that's a testament to you guys. One of the things that Sierra mentioned is that this week we've had the youth have been sleeping here in the church this weekend, having a blast with our fall advance. It was a service weekend. There's a whole bunch of stacked food out there that we collected, so I'm super proud of them. If you see any, we did our best to clean up, but if you see any Nerf darts, just turn them in to me. I'll be happy to confiscate them. I participated and had a great time. This weekend we worshiped Tyler. We talked about Jesus. We worshiped with Tyler, not worshiped Tyler. I didn't get much sleep last two nights. We worshiped with Tyler. We talked about the Sermon on the Mount and what it means to be salt and light, which is why you see these yellow shirts with salt shaker and a light bulb on them. We asked the teenagers to be the salt of the world. And salt, in the times that Jesus is talking about it, salt is used for a couple things. One is to preserve food from spoiling, and the other is to you add it to manure so that it'll burn as a fuel. It'll burn brighter. I had trouble with this whole weekend. They'll burn longer and hotter. So by adding salt, we ask them to be salt, right? And so we ask them, what can they do in this world to be preservatives of what God wants this world to look like? They're to keep the world from rotting around us by reminding those around us what God intends for his children. We also ask them to be light in this world, asking to show people a way out of the darkness. Show them that Jesus loves and cares for them and wants a relationship with them. And one of the exercises we did was to have the teens write tangible ways that they can do both those things at home, at school, on sports teams, or wherever. And so I would like to challenge you as a congregation. On the back table back here are the canvases where the kids wrote those prayers down. And I would love for you to read those. I'd love for you to, if one jumps out at you, I want you to pray for that kid. They're not named, but I want you to pray for that teenager as they try to do that starting tomorrow, when they go back to school, when they are back in band practice, whatever else they're doing. All right, so I would love for you to do that, because I want you to be praying for our teenagers like you're already doing, but this gives you something actually to pray about for them. I love to see our younger generation step up. Okay, let's get to David and his dilemma, all right? So we've been looking at some comparisons between David and Saul, and the point is to make sure that we recognize that Saul is out of favor, all right? And his actions represent that he's out of favor, whereas David is favored by God, and his actions represent that. In chapter 28, it talks about how Saul is scared of the Philistine army that has assembled to fight in front of him. And that is the result of the amassing that is talked about in chapter 29. So, I need to make sure you understand that things are written from Saul's point of view, and then from David's point of view, and then from Saul's point of view again. So the Bible is not chronologically in order here, because it's important to see Saul's mindset, and then David's mindset, and then we end with Saul's mindset, all right? So, just want to give that out there, a little bit of a diagram so you can follow what's going on. So, David's been living in Philistia as this leader of a city with 600 men and their families. He did it because he didn't want to be running for his life from Saul every day. Saul committed to David's annihilation, all right? And so David's in a tough spot. If he remains loyal to the Philistine king, he's going to be fighting against his own people, who he's supposed to be king of in the future. But if he leaves the Philistine men, if he abandons them, if he goes AWOL, they are right there and can kill him and his 600 men, his full army. See, the dilemma that David's faced with is the one we face all the time. Every day we face this. The question is, who is your Lord and King? The only reference to God in the entirety of chapter 29 is in verse 6, and it's the Philistine God, the Philistine king making mention of God. With David's expulsion, he's been saved from the massive dilemma. And so he heads home, knowing that he is now unable to go to Israel as long as Saul is king, and he's potentially no longer able to live in the Philistine country after this battle plays out because of his ethnicity. So David takes his men and takes them 3 days to get back to Ziklag. When they get there, you realize things are even worse than they thought. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, their wives and their sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. These battle-hardened men that David had trained and led through so many battles have reached their limit. Their city's been burned down, their people have been kidnapped, they're outsiders every place they go now. The men start trying to find someone to blame. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. David's people needed someone to either blame or someone to believe in. And David does too. And I didn't finish this verse, and I want to finish that verse now. But David found strength in the Lord his God. David found strength in the Lord. David had no strength left because of his situation and his grief. But when David's strength failed, God's strength took over. We have countless times in the Bible, in 1 Samuel specifically, where David is disheartened and he turns to God in the ways that we should too. The same verb that describes David at this moment, when he is at his lowest, is the same verb used to describe Saul in 28 when he's at his lowest. Saul chose to reach out to God but found God not on his side, and then he chose illegitimate means to discern God's will. He went to a witch and ironically only evoked confirmation that he was going to die soon. His defeat at the hands of the Philistines was a foregone conclusion. In contrast, David, who also asked for God's guidance, some commentaries think that they're asking for God's guidance at the same time, which is really interesting. But David went another route than Saul did. And David said to Abiathar the priest, son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So what is this ephod? All right, I didn't have one to wear today. I apologize. Had a busy weekend. The ephod is a ceremonial apron that priests wore for ritual purposes. All right, we have multiple accounts of different ones being used in different ways throughout the Old Testament and in different periods of Jewish history. In Exodus, it's linen and it's made of purple and gold and blue and red threads. In Judges, it's described as being made out of 1,700 gold coins. That feels heavy. So we don't know exactly what this one is made out of. But one of the functions of the ephod was to tie to the breastplate. All right? And the breastplate had jewels that represented the 12 tribes. It had colors. It was a beautiful thing. But one of the things on it, there were two things that David was interested with that were on it. That's why he called for it. One is called the Urim. One's called the Thummim. Thummim. You do your best too. So we're not 100% exactly what these items were, but we know that throughout Israelite history, they're used to determine God's will. It's sort of a yes or no answer from God. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them?" And he answered them, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue." David uses this process and then knows God's will. Saul went to a witch, a medium, to ask dead Samuel for advice. And dead Samuel says, "What are you doing?" David went to the priest and inquired of God the right way. Saul and David went about life two different ways. We see an irrational tyrant versus a passionate God pleaser. One takes the road to Endor, the other seeks the counsel of the priest of Yahweh. One turns to black magic, one turns to divine revelation. Subterfuge versus submission, deceit versus dependence. And my question is, when we are at a crossroads, when we are needing some guidance, where do you turn? I want you to say that you turn to the Word of God. I want you to say that you pray and you ask God to help you decide things. I want you to say that you look to people who are wise in the Lord and get godly counsel. The road to Endor or the road to the priest. See, every day we establish a pattern of seeking advice or seeking help. So do you look to New Age gurus, naturalism, postmodernism, feel-good preachers? Or do you turn to the God of heaven and earth who revealed himself in Scripture? Do you care more about your gut feeling or how the world has defined right or wrong? Or do you trust in the Lord and the truth that's defined in the Bible? I want you to make every day a new day where you seek to follow God, where you hold to His advice and His love for you. David now knows what he has to do, and so he does it. David sets out the 600 men who are with him, and they came to the brook Besor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men, and 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor. David starts to pursue this army, and when he gets to this body of water, 200 men are too exhausted to continue. David leaves them behind with some gear, so the whole army can move faster, and he continues on. This is basically a blind pursuit. They know which way the Amalekites are going, but they could be anywhere in that direction. This is a blind pursuit. And God lets them come across a man who is almost dead. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David. They gave him bread and he ate. They gave him water to drink, gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he'd eaten, his spirit revived, for he'd not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. Man had no food and no water in the desert for 3 days and three nights. And David feeds him and gives him water and helps him get back on his feet. Now I think about how much of a hurry David and his men had to be in. The longer they stop, the further away the Amalekite army is going to be. But they stopped and took care of this man. And don't forget, David's men are battle-hardened soldiers, right? They're warriors. But chapter 22 says that these are men who were in trouble. These are men who were in debt. These are men who were unhappy with their situations. So it's natural that these men and David would take care of this guy. Do you ever get so focused on what God asked you to do that you miss the people that God puts in your path? Sometimes, I gotta admit, sometimes this happens to me on Sunday mornings or on Wednesday nights. I get so focused on the tasks that I'm doing, things I'm responsible for, that I miss. I don't even hear it when someone says hello to me or someone wants to stop and talk. I'm not being rude, just wrapped up in my own world. And I miss other people. I'm mindfully working to change that. But what I've learned is this. The tasks that you are faithfully and dutifully taking care of do not take precedent over the people that God puts in your path. Jesus had a mission here on earth. Yet time and time again, he stopped to take care of the people that he came across. Jesus was in a hurry to heal Jairus' daughter when he paused to heal the hemophiliac woman in Matthew chapter 9. Jesus delays for 2 days to do God's work in John 11 before traveling to see Lazarus. David is showing compassion. And it's so interesting that these are the two pieces of David that we get in this chapter. David's a broken man who seeks God, And he's a compassionate man in spite of his lamentable circumstances. The Egyptian ends up being an abandoned slave of the Amalekites. He knows exactly where they can be found. And David destroys the Amalekites in a decisive attack. See, the Amalekites should have already been eliminated in chapter 15. Saul was supposed to have done that, but he didn't. And David's the weapon that God uses now. And if you're wondering why, remember the Amalekites are the group of people who, when the Israelites came out of Egypt, they crossed the Red Sea and they started going. The Amalekites were this band that would hide and then attack the people in the rear, attack the women, the children, the sick, the ones that couldn't defend themselves. And that was upsetting, obviously, but God said that that was cowardice. God said that was a terrible way for them to be, and so God pronounced his judgment on them all the way back in Exodus. And David exacts that revenge, and when he does, he gets back everyone who was captured and the items that were stolen, not just from their city, but from all the cities that they had attacked. This is a massive amount of spoils. And David decides to do something a little bit different. Traditionally, if you don't fight in the battle, you don't get any spoils. And there were men who only wanted to give the 200 that stayed behind, who were too exhausted. They said, you know what, they can have their families back, but they don't get any of the good stuff. It reminds me of the story of the, I don't speak Chinese either, so we got Hebrew and Chinese on me today. The Weixian internment camp during World War II, I butchered that, you're welcome. When the Japanese took over parts of China, they rounded up all the people who were Westerners. And didn't matter who you were, a businessman, a diplomat, a junkie, teachers, missionaries, it did not matter. You all got put in this internment camp. And it was not so much a POW camp, so much as just a minimum security prison where they kind of fed you, but maybe didn't one day because they forgot. And it was just this weird, nebulous thing. And the Red Cross was allowed to deliver Christmas packages to them one Christmas. And you would think Red Cross delivering packages to these prisoners, to these people in the internment camp, that it should be pretty equal, right? You hand it all out. If there's 800 prisoners, 1,600 packages, everybody gets two. However, this camp had brought out some of the best and some of the worst in people. And when that was delivered, there were Americans in that camp who said, "This is the American Red Cross. Therefore, we should get all of the packages. And as Americans, we will then determine which of you get a package." Boo, I like that. It feels ridiculous, right? But there was a fight about it. And David changes things. He starts to institute a new law for all of Israel for years to come. David says, he's talking to the guys that want to keep it all. He says, "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He's preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you on this matter? For as his share is who goes down into battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike." And they made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. So David shared the spoils with the 200 who essentially watched the luggage while the rest of them fought. But not just that, he shared the spoils with the cities and the towns of southern Judah that bordered the Philistine territory. David's sharing between all those involved, like God promised to the descendants of Abraham in Genesis 15. So why did David give spoils to these southern cities? Well, one could say it's a shrewd political maneuver. But David and his men had been attacking cities in this area for the Philistine king. And the Philistine king thought, "Man, they're attacking these Israelite cities." But in reality, David was attacking the cities that were a problem for both the Philistines and the Israelites. So in him doing that, he is helping these southern cities, the cities of southern Judah. And they recognized that, and they gave him safe harbor, and they took care of him. So he gave the spoils to these cities as a recognition that the victory comes not from the warriors, but from God. The first city listed that receives the spoils is David's city of Ziklag, and the last city listed is Hebron. You might recognize Hebron. It becomes significant in 2 Samuel at the beginning when, spoiler alert, David gets crowned king there. Samuel had warned that the king will take and take and take, and this is David, the future king, giving. David is giving to the people who fought beside him. He's giving to the ones left behind. He's giving to the leaders of cities. He is a generous ruler. And David is a pointer to Jesus. We've all heard the comparisons between David and Jesus. Jesus is the king who gives and gives and gives. Jesus gave himself for the church, and he's plundered the spoils from Satan. I want you to see this chapter for what it is. It's a record of a future king of Israel and the example that he was to the people he ruled and the example he is to us now. Firstly, we are to seek God in our decisions. Seek God in our daily lives. God is not just for Sundays and the occasional Wednesday night. He's not just for when things are going well, and he's also not just for when things aren't going well. David sought God and acted accordingly. He has obedience and he has initiative. David counted heavily on God being at work, and then David worked boldly in that knowledge. No wonder there's no other mention of the people wanting to stone David after he sought God. He sees what God wants from him, and he takes the initiative. Act. Don't be passive in your faith. Philippians 2 says this. Paul's writing to this church, and he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." God is working in you. So do the work that God has set before you. Don't just sit there. Be active in God's use of you. Secondly, David shared the spoils because they were not his. David shared the spoils because he probably remembered what it was like to be the eighth and last son of Jesse. He probably knows what it's like to be left behind with the baggage. And don't forget, all of David's men were people who didn't fit into society. David enacts a conviction that those left behind will no longer be treated like second-class citizens. The last ones will be treated first. David's giving the rules for the new kingdom he's going to be ushering in, and Jesus did the same when asked about the kingdom that he was bringing in Matthew 20, when the laborers complained in the parable that everyone was getting the same payment. And Jesus said, "Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first shall be last. Everything you have belongs to God. And with that mindset, I'm asking you to be generous. What you've been given is not by your labors, but by the blessings of God. Your time, your talents, your skills, your money, it's all yours because of the blessings of God. So present them to His people and be generous.